Will you open your Bibles with me today to the Acts of the Apostles, the portion of the Word that we consider together? If you are using the Bible provided for you there in the book rack, you will find the portion of the Word that we are going to look today on page 1357. Because today we want to consider with you the first persecution of the church, as it is recorded in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You will remember that last Lord's Day morning we thought with you concerning the first sign, the first miracle that was performed after the day of Pentecost. And that first miracle had a twofold result. It resulted in 5,000 people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it resulted in a great deal of animosity being stirred up by the leaders of the church. And you will recall that the leaders of the church sent and took Peter and John and put them into prison and held them over until the next day, where our lesson actually begins. It might be wise for us to notice today that indeed this is the first persecution. The first persecution began only with Peter and John, as we are going to see from the third verse of the fourth chapter, when they were taken and placed into prison. By the time that you get to the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, all of the apostles are included in persecution. And by the time you get to the eighth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the entire church was included in persecution, and with greater intensity than before, because at that time Stephen became the first martyr of the church. And by the time you get to the 12th chapter of the Acts, James was slain as part of the persecution that the devil leveled at these new Christians who were ready to do what God would have them do. And of course, if you are familiar with church history, which you find outside of the Word of God, you know that others suffered real persecution in the name of Christ. As a matter of fact, in the book of the Revelation, we are told that the church was going to suffer 10 great persecutions that would, from a human standpoint, almost wipe them out. But God was going to give them that special strength that they needed to do the work that they needed to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the subject matter connected with this first persecution today, may I remind you that it all revolves around two companies. As a matter of fact, if you keep that in mind, you will have all of the subject matter of this chapter firmly in your mind. In verses 5 through 22, there was the company of the Sanhedrin dominated by the Sadducees. And in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, there is the company of friends who were the church. It's an interesting thing to notice that the first company that around which this chapter involves was dominated by the Sadducees. You will remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth, the company that gave him the most trouble were the Pharisees. Oh yes, the Sadducees made their presence felt from time to time, but the Pharisees were the main group that troubled the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were the interpreters of the law, and they had added so much tradition to the law that it was even difficult to know what the law said. And they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "It has been said unto you, but I say unto you." And he cleared away all the cobwebs and all the barnacles and presented the law in its truest form. But the Sadducees took over the battle after the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, because the emphasis in the Acts of the Apostles is not upon the law, the fulfillment of the law. The emphasis in the Acts of the Apostles is upon the resurrection. What is done through the name of the resurrected Christ? quite naturally, the Sadducees would be disturbed and endeavor to halt the growth of the early church on the basis of the fact that they were emphasizing the resurrection. Now let's notice briefly what the word has to say about this first company, the Sanhedrin. The first thing I would suggest to you as you look at verse 6 is that it was an august company. It was an important company, and that is wise for you to keep in mind, because it indicates that this activity of the apostles was not a simple little flurry that they could forget about. It was something that was going to change the course of Jewish religion if something that was not done about it. Well, you look at verse 6 and notice what an august company this was. There was Annas, the high priest. Now, Annas was the man who was deposed by Rome. He was the official high priest, if you please, and he packed a lot of weight with the people, though he had absolutely no authority as far as Rome is concerned. Caiaphas was there. Caiaphas was the man who was appointed by the Roman emperor to replace Annas because he did not like Annas, and Caiaphas had all the Roman authority behind him. Then there were John and Alexander, and these two men are not identified, but evidently members of the Sanhedrin. And in addition to them, there were, if you'll notice in verse 6, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, all of them gathered at Jerusalem. So, if you please, this was a court in which all of the cards were stacked against the men who stood before it. Humanly speaking, they did not have a chance for a fair trial. Now, this very important company that carried weight with the Roman government was an accusing company as well. They were not there to hear the evidence and exonerate an innocent person. These people were guilty before they were tried, as is indicated in verse 7, where we read, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" The very way that they stated their question, not as evident in the English text as it is in the original, is, "Why are you guilty of this thing that we know beyond all doubt you have done?" Now notice the generality of the accusation. It was so stated that they could have been convicted on any number of charges. They could have been convicted in gathering without a permit. They could have been convicted for disturbing the peace of an individual, interrupting his livelihood, if you please. They could have been convicted for taking the religious authority, which they did not have, and speaking religious truth, which they had no right to do. They were not accurate for a purpose. This was a trial of duplicity in which they intended to further their own interests. But I want you to notice that this company of people did not recognize, really, and reckon with the person with whom they had to deal, which is indicated in Peter's answer. Something had happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost that had changed him from the timid little man who ran when a maid made an accusation of him. And boldly, if you will look at verse 8, we read, "Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.'" Did you notice in the 8th verse, Peter stood up and in 92 words in the Greek text gave an answer that laid these people low so that they had absolutely no defense at all. Did you notice? Peter stood up filled with the Holy Ghost. This is not a reference to the fact that he was filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, though he certainly was. It is a reference to the fact that right then, being filled with the Holy Ghost, the Apostle Peter was able to declare the very thing that God wanted him to say. Will you pause here, keeping a marker in Acts 4, and go back with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ was giving his disciples instructions concerning things that were going to happen to them after he left the earth and they were on their own, so to speak. And in Matthew chapter 10, which you will find on page 1201, you will notice verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the council, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, notice carefully now, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Here were Peter and John, ignorant and unlearned men, standing before this august company. What could they say? Did they plan a speech that would be effective? Did they plan a speech that would meet the need of the subject at hand? Not if they remembered what the Lord Jesus Christ had told them earlier. They just stood up, and the Holy Spirit of God strengthened them. That's the meaning of being filled again with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit strengthened them, and they were able to declare the words that we are thinking about today. Now, for further amplification in Peter's case, particularly at this instance, I would like for you to turn to the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, which you find on page 1306, and notice in verse 12, "But before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up into the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts. Do not meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist." Now, basically, the passage in Luke is talking about the events repeated during the tribulation, when real followers of the Lord will go through the very same thing these folk are going through immediately after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the procedure will be the same. I ask you to turn to Luke 21 because, as we are going to see in our discussion, these august people in this Sanhedrin met together to put to silence these two ignorant fellows, marveled at what they heard. And they said, "We know they've been with Jesus. We know they don't know anything from a scriptural or a religious standpoint. So how in the world can they say what they say?" Well, the answer was the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, faced this Sanhedrin with three things. We read about them. I simply want to point them out to you now. First of all, in verse 10, without batting an eye, without even trembling, they said, "Be it known unto you all that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, this man, doth stand here before you whole. He said to them, you want to talk about this man and what's happened to him? Let's talk about you and what you've done. You've crucified Jesus of Nazareth. How this rankled them, because they did not want to be considered guilty of crucifying the Messiah. Crucifying a false prophet, yes, but crucifying the Messiah, never. And yet, with the boldness of the Holy Spirit, Peter was able to tell them exactly what their trouble was. And then he even accused them of being ignorant of the Word of God. For in verse 11 he said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. And they knew their Bibles. They knew these were the very words that David wrote in Psalm number 118, verse 22, applied to the Messiah. He said the very thing that David said men of a generation would do, reject the stone that God wants to make the head of the corner, you have done. And by implication, he was saying to them, if you had known the Word of God, you would not have done what you've done. And then he zeroes in where they are left absolutely without excuse when he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. You've crucified Jesus of Nazareth. You have rejected the stone that God has selected. And now we are bold to say to you, you are lost. There's no hope for you because there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved, save this name. That simple gospel message that was delivered to those men that day is still the simple gospel message that needs to be delivered to all men everywhere. There is no other name than the name of Jesus, whereby men must be saved. And of course, we emphasize the imperativeness of what we are saying. Did you notice? Peter was not mealy-mouthed. He did not say there is no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. He said there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Men have to be saved. There's no way out. They must be saved, and that name is the only means of salvation. Now, I would like for you to notice with me the reaction of the authorities to what they had to say. It's strange. You would have thought that they would have become ungovernably angry and would have lashed out with whips and had beaten these men for the testimony that they heard. But do you remember what I read earlier? The Lord Jesus Christ had said to them, when you speak in the power of the Spirit, men will not know what to do. They will be nonplussed. They won't know how to handle the situation. And so indeed, in the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, we read, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that is, in the things of the rabbis, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These are men that walked with this man we crucified, and they're talking like they have attended the school of the rabbis. They marveled at it, and their marvel was so great that they could say nothing, because in verse 14, beholding the man which was standing with them, they could say nothing against it. If that man had fallen down by this time, remember now, it's the next day. So oftentimes, modern instances of miracles don't last 24 hours. They last while all of the excitement and exaggeration of the meeting is going on. But by the time folk get back home, they have to sit back down in their wheelchair. But this was an authentic miracle, and the man was still there. Perhaps he spent the night in prison with these folk. I don't know. But he was still there at the trial, and there they looked at him. There they saw him, and they said, what can we say? And because they didn't know what to say, they attempted to silence Peter and John. Now, I want you to notice, please, in the paragraph which begins with verse 15, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. They couldn't deny the evidence, so they said, let's keep it as quiet as we can keep it. Now, sometimes when we read this passage of Scripture, we read it superficially, and we say that they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. But if you read that verse very carefully, with emphasis upon the original text, you'll discover that they were told not only not to preach in the name of Jesus, but not to talk about it. Don't even stop somebody on the street and say something about it. Don't even talk about it in your home. Don't even talk about it to your families. Don't talk about it to one another. Keep quiet about this thing. I wonder today what your response would have been if you had received a command like that. Well, I trust it would be, certainly it ought to be, the same as the response of the apostles. And will you notice in verses 19 through 20, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Keep quiet, they said. Don't ever mention this again. And Peter and John said, I'm sorry, we have an obligation to God that prevents us from being quiet. They said to them, isn't it interesting? You decide. You men are lawyers. You men are righteous men, supposedly. Should we obey God or should we obey you? When there comes a conflict between obedience to man or obedience to God, what is our responsibility? And they didn't even wait for an answer. They knew that they had no choice but to obey God. Now, let's tread very softly here for the moment. Let's tread very quietly. Speaking of taking scriptures out of context, this passage of scripture has often been taken out of context. Somebody decides they don't like a certain law of the land. So they protest. They take it into their own hands and they say, well, the Bible says you ought to obey God rather than man. And in most of those instances, God forbids the very thing that they are saying they are doing in the name of God. There is never any, listen carefully, any confusion about your obligations when you do what you're obligated to God to do, even if it conflicts with the affairs of men. And there is no confusion, for the obligations are just as clear as this obligation is. It is my obligation as a believer to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any law is passed or any edict issued that causes me to be silent in order to obey the law, I have to disobey man's law and obey God's law. For there's no misunderstanding about the obligation to preach the Word of God. I hope you're getting the feel of this today. Here was Peter, who, when a little girl said something to him, trembled and began to curse, standing up before this whole Sanhedrin saying, don't tell us what to do. We know what we've got to do. We've got to obey God. And then they told them another reason why they had to obey the Lord. Another reason why they could not keep silence no matter what might be expected of them. And that was an inner compulsion. Did you notice what they said there in that fourth chapter? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. There's no way for us to keep our mouths shut. I call it an inner compulsion, and it is not foreign to the servants of God. Let us examine our hearts today on the basis of a few illustrations of such inner compulsion of which I speak. Will you turn, please, to the book of Jeremiah with me? And notice, in the book of Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, this man of God, coming face to face with an instance somewhat similar, should he speak or should he keep quiet? What should he do? In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, he said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." Did you notice what Jeremiah was saying? He was saying, "I'm not going to open my mouth again. It's too difficult. There's too much persecution. It isn't worthwhile." And he said, in spite of all my resolution to keep quiet, the thing was in me a burning fire that caused me to be so weary with not speaking, I had to speak. I wonder this morning if some of us have grown so cold in our relationship to the Lord and have walked so long in the flesh without being yielded to the Spirit that the fire has burned so low we have no inner compulsion anymore. It really doesn't matter. We think about folk who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the need of witnessing. We think about the need of letting them know how we feel about their relationship to Christ. But this thing and that thing and the other has kept us quiet. The inner compulsion has died down. Look with me, please, as you examine your hearts this morning, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice what the Apostle Paul has to say in the 13th verse of that chapter. Page 1442. Paul was so interested in witnessing for Christ, so interested in telling the whole story, that people even thought that he was mad. They thought he had lost his mind. And in verse 13 he said, "Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Notice, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." The Spirit of God addressed himself to the church at Ephesus, you will remember, and reminded them that they were losing their first love. Their love was not waxing as hot as once it did, and consequently, they were not doing what they needed to do. That love is an inner compulsion. And I would suggest this morning that we all search our hearts and ask, what's wrong, if there is something wrong? What's wrong that we don't have that inner compulsion that causes us to say, as Peter said, "We can't do anything but talk about it. It means so much to us." How often do you get in a crowd? Have you had this experience? You get in a crowd and you don't say anything about the Lord because you're just a little bit embarrassed to do it. And then somebody does say something about the Lord. And oh, you find yourself perking up. Oh good, there's another Christian here. And then you begin to talk to them about the things of the Lord. And you say, oh, you had such a good time. But if they had not been there to encourage you, would you have said anything? I'm afraid that many of us would not have. Because something's happened to the inner compulsion that makes us do what these men did. Now, I said to you that this chapter was built around two companies, a company of enemies. Now I want you to look with me rather hurriedly at the company of friends, the church. Oh, yes, we do have to be among our enemies. He left us in this world. There's no way to escape it. But isn't it good when you have to do battle with the enemy that you have another company to whom you can turn? Will you notice in verse 23 of Acts chapter 5, being let go, that is being released from prison, they went to their own company and received all that the chief priests and the elders said unto them. Isn't it good to have a company? Aren't you glad that you have a group of friends with whom you can gather, share your burdens, and pray about things with which you are mutually involved? They went to their own company, and in so doing, revealed to us through their actions the attitude that everybody ought to have under persecution. First of all, will you look at verse 24, the first statement, and notice that they recognized God's authority. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. Notice they began their prayer with, Lord, thou art God. And the interesting thing is that the word Lord, which they use there, is not the usual word that is used in the New Testament for Lord. This is one of the rare instances in which it is used. The word Lord is a translation of the Greek word despota, from which we get our word despot, and it describes a relationship that exists between a slave and a master, where the master has absolute authority. If you will turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you will see a use of this particular word in just exactly this manner. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1481, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. You notice the word masters here. It's the translation of this word despota. It is a relationship that exists between the master and his slave without question. Back to Acts chapter 4. What is it we are reading? They said when they prayed, Lord, thou art God. They recognized the authority of God. They did not say, as many of us might say, God, why did you let us get into that situation? What right have you to do this to us? They said, Lord, you are the boss. And if you want us to be persecuted, praise the Lord. You are in full charge. And they recognized not only God's authority, they rested on God's power. Did you notice in the last part of verse 24, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They were resting on God's power as revealed in his creative power, and that is the thought is brought to your mind from Psalm number 146, which they were quoting. Have you noticed something? As we have been studying these few passages of Scripture thus far, have you noticed how the Holy Spirit is doing his office work and opening up the Word of God to these men? They did not know these truths before Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit is bringing their attention to these truths, helping them to use them at exactly the right time. In Psalm number 146, you will notice verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. The psalmist said the man who has the God of creation for his help is the man that doesn't need to be afraid of anything. And when these disciples, persecuted as they were remembering that their life could very well be at stake, the Spirit of God brought to their mind this passage of Scripture, and so in their prayer they quoted the Scripture to God. May I remind you today that one good thing to do when you pray is to quote Scripture. Talk back to God in His own words. He understands that, and you're able to claim them. Now remember, they recognized the authority of God, they rested in God's power, and they relied on the Word of God. If you will look at verses 25 and 26 in our chapter, for there you read, "Who by the mouth of David thy servant has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and all the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." They rested on the word of God by quoting to God in their prayer Psalm number 2. They said, "God, what has happened to us today is not a surprise to us. You said it would happen. You said that the kings of the earth would gather together to fight against you, and they have. And this battle," they said, "is really not a battle against us. This battle is against the Lord." Oh my. If you can reach the place where you can remember that the battle through which you are going is not really a spatial onslaught against you necessarily. The battle is against you because you belong to the Lord. And then did you notice in that paragraph we read that they recognized the sovereignty of God? Yes, they talked about these men crucifying, but in verse 28 they said, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They were talking about the child Jesus in this passage of Scripture. It's wise for us to remember that that word child in this verse, as well as in verse 30, is a translation of the Greek word pais, which we drew to your attention last Sunday, which really should be translated by the word servant. Everything they were going to do against not the child, but the servant, the full-grown man, was foreordained of God, because predetermined, determined beforehand, is a translation of the Greek word proorizo, which means to be foreordained. So once again, they took courage in the fact that the thing that they were facing was not just some sudden thing, it was all part of God's plan. How much easier it is for us to find ourselves resting in the Lord if we recognize it's all part of his plan. Now, all of this part of their prayer was simply telling God where their faith lied. Now they made a request. And what a strange request. They didn't say, "Lord, kill those fellows that are persecuting us." They didn't say, "Lord, move us to another territory." They didn't say, "Lord, give us more ammunition." What did they say? "Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness to speak the word." That word boldness is an interesting word. It's a translation of the Greek word parousia, which really means freedom of speech. And to me, that's interesting. They were not saying, "Lord, give us courage to stand up there and tremble while we talk." They said, "Lord, give us boldness so that we'll be able to speak clearly and everybody will be able to understand the message." You see, even the boldness for which they were praying was not a matter of their own safety. It was a matter of the message. Will you stop with me but for a brief moment and search your hearts this morning? How selfish are your prayers? You are sick. You want to get better. Why do you want to get better? Your loved one is at the point of death. You want God to restore them to life. Why? Why? I think quite often if we take time to search our hearts, we'll discover that the majority of our prayers are based in selfishness. Wouldn't it be so much better to say, "Lord, it really doesn't matter. Whether I live or whether I die, it doesn't matter. Just get glory to your name. Lord, it doesn't matter whether I'm shot or whether I'm protected. Just get the message out." the way that you can the best. Now, one last word. Believe it or not, I've still got a little time on the tape. The last part of the chapter, God's response. What was God's response? Well, you have it there. The boldness and the power were theirs, along with grace, because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a little strange, isn't it? Somebody said, were not they filled on the day of Pentecost? Yes, they were. But here they are now, in need of new strength, in need of new encouragement, need of new power, and God filled them with the Holy Spirit again, strengthened them for this special task. And because we are in this section of the Acts of the Apostles, where signs are so important, the first seven chapters are transition, I told you. The building was shaken when the Holy Spirit strengthened them again. Why was it shaken? I don't know, other than the fact that in these early chapters of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was manifested, there were visible manifestations of His presence. God's good. Persecution is going to come. There is no way to escape it. But if we learn to commit our souls to Him in well-doing, we'll be able to weather any storm that's going to come. Now, right at the moment, I'm through preaching as far as giving you scriptures concerned. What I'm going to say right now is an opinion that I believe is true. I believe that the church is going to face persecution. I believe that things are going to get difficult. I believe that before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, some of us may have to stand up and be counted for our testimony. Now, if you don't believe that, that's fine. If I could give you a chapter and verse for that, I'd say believe it whether you want to or not. I can't give you a chapter and verse. I'm giving you my considered opinion, observing how God has dealt with men as ages come to a close. And though I do not believe that we are going to go through the tribulation, I do believe we're going to face some real testing times. We might all need to search our hearts to see whether we have the strength to face what is going to come. And you notice where these apostles got their strength? The Word. This one brief statement they made, notice how much scripture they rested on. If you're grounded in the Word, you'll be able to weather the storm. If you're not, you won't. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of teaching Thy Word today. We ask for the blessing of the Spirit of God upon the Word of God, that it might accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent forth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.